We have two readings today, one from the New Testament, and I don't think I'll read that actually. I'll just summarize it for you, and you can read it at home today. It's a letter of Paul. It's a whole book of Philemon. There are 21 verses. He writes to Philemon. Paul's in prison, and he has a runaway slave that comes to him. His name is Onesiphorus. And the name in Greek means to be useful. So how would you like to be named useful? That would be a name to live up to. And Paul said, well, this slave that ran away from you, he used to be useless, but now he's useful, now that he's converted. And here's what I want you to do. I'm not commanding you, but here's what I want you to do. And by the way, you owe me your very life. And here's what I want you to do, and I'm sure you'll do it, but I want you to do it freely. I want you to free this slave and have him come back and help me. And so this is the idea of the letter, and hopefully you'll take a moment to read that at home. And we're going to turn to Luke 14 now for our gospel reading today at verse 25. Luke 14 at verse 25, hear God's word. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As far as the reading from God's holy word. I invite you to turn back in the scriptures to our last reading, which is Luke 14, 25 to 35. And we'll begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans to grope around, not being sure what we are to do, what we are to believe. But your word clearly sets forth the gospel, teaches us in so many different ways. And now we have before us the very clear, concise teaching of Jesus. We pray that we would not turn away from the one who speaks to us, but that we would be able to respond, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, that your Holy Spirit would enable us today to be able to receive your word. And we pray, God, that the preaching would be faithful. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our rock, that this teaching of Jesus would be foundational for our faith and life, and that our Lord would be our Redeemer, that through the blood of the cross, we would be received and accepted in your sight. Help us to learn and grow. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. When I first came to Pollock in 1980, we had a little neighborhood Bible study at one point, and there were people outside this church that were part of it. And I was kind of surprised, actually, what people were watching on television. And it was sort of the, the flavor of the day. A TV group, you remember Jim and Tammy Baker and other such celebrities. And a lot of these people, well, people like them are very popular today. And we hear of private jets and runways and mansions for homes and millions and millions of dollars of that has been brought in, and people keep sending money, and they like what they hear. But in the Gospel of Luke, after the death of Jesus, we learn what the gospel is to be about, where our Lord comes to those who are in the upper room, and he said, this is what is written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to his name in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And that is what the gospel is to be about. It's not this health and wealth prosperity teaching that so many people like to peddle, and the motivational preaching, you know, of making people feel good. The gospel has a certain form to it, and we should rejoice every time we hear the gospel. But I have to tell you that some of these people that are very popular today are not preaching a good gospel. And we see Jesus here challenging a great crowd of people. And you might say at this point in his ministry, he's a rock star. Large crowds are traveling with him. And so rather than trying to build on that, he turns to this large crowd and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, clearly, if you look at that, the point of it is that Christ is to be more dear to us than any earthly relationship we have by far. And this shocking challenge, then, is stated during the time when he's popular. And he wants to make people aware of the requirement to be a Christian. He said, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. And maybe you say, well, you know, I didn't necessarily want to be like a disciple. I wanted to be a Christian. Well, in the early church, the word Christian was not used. In the early church, the word disciple describes who we are right now. And the disciples were first called Christian on a missionary journey where the ministry was taking place at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So we get all the way to Acts chapter 11 before the word Christian even comes into use. And it showed, it was a designation to say that these disciples were followers of Christ. In the New Testament, the most common name for Christian is the word saint, that a lot of people confuse with the Roman Catholic notion of like super Christians that, you know, have to do a miracle and they have other requirements. And then they're set apart. But in the New Testament, the word saint means every believer on this earth, those who have gone on in eternity. The word saint is the same word for Christian. It means to be set apart. You're set apart to God. Now, with all that in mind, we see in verse 26, Jesus saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, our Lord, on his earthly life, with his disciples and ministering in Israel, spoke in the language that was Aramaic. And of course, Hebrew was used for synagogue services and so forth, but the people in that day, in that region, spoke Aramaic. And so with the translation of the Bible into Greek, Luke has to bring it into the Greek language from Aramaic, as does Matthew, who records the same thoughts. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew writes it this way: "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So Matthew has a translation of a thought for a thought. So if you're going to translate from another language into English, for example, from German or from whatever language it is, you want to communicate to me. And Matthew will bring in the thought of the word, and Luke will use the actual word at this point. The word hate would have gotten your attention. And you look at this thought here, and with the idea of the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me, and then all down the commandments, we get to the point where we're to start our relationship with our neighbor, how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We begin with the requirement for our obligation for parents, so we have to honor our father and mother. If I would say to you today that I actually hate my father, and I hate my father for this reason, you would say, this pastor's got a problem. You would say, this pastor is acting sinfully. And if I would turn to you and I would say, well, look, it says, anyone who does not come to me and does not hate his father, can I be my disciple? You would know that there was something wrong in the interpretation. You know also from 1 John 3:15, as the writer works with the story of Cain and Abel, and the writer there is talking about hate in our hearts, and he says, it's sinful to hate your brother, that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that. You know, if I would say, I hate my brother today, and appeal to this passage, if anyone does not hate his brother, well, you'd say, you know, there's something wrong with that. If I would say today that I hate my wife, the Christian husband, you know from Ephesians, it's to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Very clearly, it's stated there in other places, something similar. So we have this strange passage here, one time in the Bible. And so how do you work with that? There's the science of interpretation in interpreting the Bible. It's called, if you're going to go to seminary and study, it's called hermeneutics. Okay, and I just throw that word out there just to teach you that there's actually a right way to interpret the Bible. And the hermeneutics are about that. So some of the basic things with that, Augustine said, writing in the 4th century, that some of the things that are absolutely necessary for interpreting the Bible in terms of the person is to have the attitude of humility. You know, and you're not smarter than God. You're going to be taught by God. Humility. Love, you want to love the Lord, you want to hear from him, you don't want to impress your ideas upon the text. Prayer, Lord, teach me this scripture, what it means, and study, you know, read through the Bible. So the reformers, and this is captured for us here in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is found in our hymnal. After it lists the books of the Bible, and in the ninth paragraph, well, it says earlier that that we have to go to the original language, the Greek, and we need to, in the fear of God, read and search out the scriptures, translate it into our language, and we have to work through the passages that are not clear. All things in scripture are not alike plain themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary are clearly propounded. And then we get to the ninth paragraph. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture itself. All right, so to put it very simply, you interpret scripture with scripture. You interpret scripture with scripture, just like what I did there. You go back, you read, what does Christ say about the husbands loving their wives, about people in conflict loving their brother? What does it say about how we should love our parents? And here we have this one text, and then we use a parallel with it, and we see Matthew translating and saying that we have to love Christ more than all these other relationships. And the word hate is used there by Jesus to get our attention and to say we have to love him way more than all our other relationships. And so we have a parallel found in Genesis 29, where Jacob, you remember, ended up marrying the wife he didn't plan on marrying because of his deceiving father-in-law. And so he woke up after marriage and found out he married Leah instead of Rachel. And then the father said, well, marry Rachel too. You have to work for me another 7 years. And so we read in the text here, and you won't see it in the NIV, but in a very literal translation like the ESV, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he gave her children. So the Lord saw that Leah was hated. There we have a use of it right there in two verses in the book of Genesis, this thought. All right, now Jacob didn't hate Leah, but he just loved Rachel way more, and so that's the concept. And so as Jesus teaches us here what the requirements are to be a disciple, is that Christ has to be more dear than your own life. Okay, you have to hate even your own life. If not, you cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So you can't put yourself first as the center of everything, and it's not the reason for your existence is not so you know, it's not all about you. Jesus said you must hate your own life. In other words, your life is secondary to serving him. And so we have that as a high priority, and that's going to require repentance on your part. To put Jesus above everything else, to have no other gods before him, not for me not to be ahead of God. So as I think about these TV preachers that are all about health and wealth promotion and motivational speaking, they're in very dangerous grounds here, because in their presentation, there's an absence of the gospel's teaching on suffering, on self-denial. The people that have exorbitant lifestyles, they promote themselves. One thing we ought to hate, we ought to hate a bad presentation of the gospel. We ought to hate a false gospel. And I think you'll find that in the book of Galatians, where Paul says that's a judgment that you don't want to face. And one thing I would hate to be is one of these people that has a teaching like that and misleads all these people when you stand before God and you give account of what you have done. You give an account of of your lifestyle compared to what Jesus said, that we are to take up our cross and follow him, and even be hating our own life in the sense that his obedience is far greater. Because we're called to carry a cross and follow Christ. Christ died on a cross, his own cross, but we're here to carry a cross. And at times, we find ourselves doing that. And that's our calling. And the church is not for your convenience, as we saw last week, but for making sacrifices to God. And a sacrifice is something that costs you, it costs you something to offer to God. And last week, we went through the Christian sacrifices of praise and sharing with others, of doing good, and offering your very self. Now, there's a famous book written on these verses here, a book by a German pastor, a Lutheran pastor, whose name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. We used to have it in our library, and it might still be there. And his teaching is that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, his ministry as a pastor was during the time when the Nazis took over Germany, and they took over the church too. And they had a warped gospel that they preached, and the church in many places wasn't ready to stand up to him. But Bonhoeffer was one of those people that did, and in the end, he died for his faith. And he died right before the Allies came into the camp, but he was put to death. And so for him, it was a real thing. But he complained that the church was peddling cheap grace. Cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. And we're fighting today for costly grace. Well, if you're going to stand up to the Nazis, that's going to cost you. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus. And he said, cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the idea that grace did it all for me, so I do not need to change my lifestyle. Those are some thoughts from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, as he works with this requirement of Jesus here. If you don't hate the dearest relationships you have, even your own life, and carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus has his followers then count the cost. He says in verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. So we have to count the cost. And Christ compares the situation to building a structure, probably for the farm or the vineyard or something of that nature. And you have to make sure that you have enough money to finish a project, because you don't want to lay the footing, you don't want to start the work, and then have everything sit there. Sometimes we've seen that as we've driven down the road. We've seen, and making several trips over years and so forth, we've seen a building underway, but construction has halted. And we've also seen people who have made profession of faith who have outwardly fallen away. They outwardly fall away. And how do we think of that? Well, in the Bible we're told that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. but their going out show that none of them belong to us. And so what the Apostle John said, well, if people fall away outwardly, then they never were Christians. And it's a dangerous thing to say, I'll just quit. That's what the devil wants us to do. The devil wants us during hard days just to quit and give up. And Jesus said, it's going to cost you to be a Christian. So if you're going through some suffering now, feel like you're carrying a cross now, that was advertised. That's the Christian life. But it is imperative that we are reconciled to God. And so in the second story that Jesus tells in verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. So in this story, God is the king. He's the king of all the world. It's his kingdom that's coming. Jesus is a king. And who's the other king? That's you. You're the other king. And man by nature wants to be his own king. And man by nature wants to work for his own kingdom. And we're a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar, who had great success, and he was walking around his city, and he said, isn't this mighty Babylon that I built for myself, for my glory? And then God cut him down. And so in the story, one king has 20,000 men, and one king has 10. What's a king with the 10,000 man army going to do? And here we have this picture that we have the inferior army. How in the world can you fight against God? How's that going to work? And yet people do it. They question God, they shake their fists at God, they hate God, they rebel against God. And what this passage is saying here is time to end the rebellion and surrender. Because you can't win if you're fighting God. And what you need to do is put yourself under the authority of the real king. He's the actual king, and you're not. And so Jesus said he's going to send a delegation, if he's got any smarts at all, while the other is a long way off, and ask for terms of peace. You don't want to get to Judgment Day and be in rebellion against God. And so it's with this thought in mind that we can sing to him as Christians, I surrender all. This is the passage from which this thought would come. God is the superior king, and that's stupid to stand against him. We need to get it right. We need to get our life right. And so Christ presents this picture of being reconciled to God. Being reconciled means when everything is good again. You were in conflict, but now you're friends. And now you can work together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul said, this is the ministry of the church, a ministry of reconciliation. So he said, be reconciled to God. Jesus goes on to say, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Okay, that's the ending of the king story here, the two kings. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile it is thrown out. Last week we sang, trust and obey, the line there, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the love he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. And so what Jesus is requiring here is absolute loyalty. If you don't give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. And what we see then being not allowed is this idea of being a nominal Christian, of being a Christian in name only. You can see that doesn't count for much in the teaching of Jesus. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? So don't lose your saltiness. If you didn't have salt, if that wasn't part of our lives, we wouldn't be able to bring out flavor. We wouldn't have this preservative. It was so important, both of these in the ancient world. Don't lose your saltiness, is the thought here. And if you have salt that's contaminated, what are you going to do with it? Well, you can't put it out on good soil because that'll make it infertile, make it so you can't grow anything. You can't put it in a manure pile. What do? Well, you put it on a hard path or a roadway or someplace where nothing will grow, and that's how you use it. And so that's how Jesus speaks of it here. Don't be like that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so listen to what Jesus is saying. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to receive and respond. So our Lord uses shocking language to keep us from forgetting the radical commitment that Christ requires of your absolute loyalty to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, the teaching of Jesus. It's so clear. And we pray that we would not try to dodge the requirements or think that there's something else, but to be the disciple of Christ that would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.